If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Isaiah chapter 64 this morning. We're going to take a break from our ongoing study through John's Gospel because I don't know if what is going on in our country right now is some kind of a momentary blip on the spiritual radar screen or if it's something bigger than that, something that people might look back on decades from now and say, you know about the third great awakening that began back in 2023. We don't know without the perspective of history if this is just a moment or if it's something more than that. But I want to take a minute and explore what's been going on and just talk about it from a biblical perspective. You've undoubtedly followed this in the news, heard about it in the news. In the newsletter on Wednesday, I talked about what's been going on at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. And let me set the stage for you on that. So it was 2 weeks ago today that The Atlantic magazine published an opinion piece written by Tim Keller with this as the title, American Christianity is Due for a Revival. It was 2 weeks ago today. 4 days later, on the 8th of February, a chapel speaker at the chapel at the university, at Asbury University, He was preaching on Romans chapter 12 at the chapel. Has anybody ever been to Wilmore, Kentucky? Anybody know where Wilmore, Kentucky? So Wilmore has a population of 3,700 people, okay? Not very big. Here's the aerial view of Wilmore. Is that the zoomed in? Can we zoom in? Okay, so there's Wilmore, all of its glory. A little more. Zoom in a little more. So there's Asbury right there. And this is not a very big town. In fact, It's more crowded right now than it's ever been. So just after chapel on Wednesday, the 8th of February, Zach Merkrebs, who's a pastor who graduated from Asbury, was finishing a message on Romans chapter 12, and he was urging students to be agents of God's love by first receiving God's love for them and then being agents of God's love to others. When he finished, the worship team got back up, and as they were wrapping up, they said, a number of us are just going to stay here and continue to just sing and pray. So many of the students left, but about 20, 30 students stayed around. And word got around campus that they were just staying and praying and singing. And so students started after class coming back to chapel and joining them and singing and praying and sharing and testifying, confessing sin. And that word started to spread on the web through social media, that something was happening at Asbury. And as of this morning, it's still happening. It's been going on now for a week and a half, pretty continuously, with the chapel open, with people there, more at some times than at other times, but people there around the clock praying, singing, confessing, sharing. I've read firsthand accounts of it. Some of you have seen a series of blog posts that Bill Eliff, who helped found the Summit Church here in Little Rock, he's been there. He's been writing his firsthand accounts of what's going on. And it's not just at Asbury. So there are reports of similar things happening, spontaneous prayer gatherings, worship events that are coming together at other colleges, Cedarville University, Campbellsville University, Lee University, Samford in Birmingham, and more than that. The last time that something like this happened, and it's interesting that it seems to happen on college campuses among young people, the last time something like this happened was back in 1995, 28 years ago, in the spring of 95, and it was big enough news that the New York Times reported it. They carried a story, April 30th, 1995. The headline was, "At Evangelical Colleges, a revival of repentance." Here's what they said. In Illinois, Wheaton College students stood in line all night this semester to confess their sins publicly, renounce drugs, alcohol, and pornography. At Eastern Nazarene College in Quincy, Massachusetts, students who used to fidget through a 40-minute morning chapel have been spellbound for 5 hours as classmate after classmate publicly confessed sin. Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, a student confessed the sin of racism, was immediately embraced by two black students as others in the service wept. And the article goes on and on to talk about what was happening in college campuses back in 95. Now, as of 2023, there's been no story in the New York Times about what's going on, but Tucker Carlson took note. So on Wednesday night this week, he reported on what was going on at Asbury. So I want you, I brought it. Here's what Tucker had to say about Asbury back on Wednesday night.
It's becoming harder and harder to explain a lot of the things that we're seeing in purely political terms. You have to reach for theological language to really understand it. Some of it's just evil. Who knows why, but it is. And a lot of people are starting to figure that out. And the good news is a lot of people are starting to think more about what happens when you die. They're becoming much more interested in the spiritual life, which has been basically extinguished in the public square for a long time. So here's a sign that people are becoming more interested. Asbury University, which is a private Christian college in Wilmore, Kentucky, outside Lexington, began hosting a prayer service a week ago, but it never ended. It's still going on. People just keep showing up from around the world. The university has even set up overflow chapels to accommodate demand. Here's what it looks like. So we keep hearing about this. There haven't been many news stories on it, but it's all over social media, on TikTok, actually, of all places, and reports that people are flying in from Singapore and New Zealand to join whatever this is. And so we thought it'd be worth finding out, what is it? Allison Perfader is the student body president at Asbury University, and she joins us. And Allison, you're so nice to come on. Thank you. What is this, do you think?
Right. What is this? That's what we that's the question, right? And a theme or a Bible verse that we've all been sharing with each other is Habakkuk 1. And the Lord says, look at the nations and watch, for I'm doing something in your day that you wouldn't believe if you were told. And it's happening, and we can hardly believe it.
Well, it seems remarkable. I mean, so many stories, you see them and you think, that's very different. I'm not quite sure what it means, but it's worth learning more. So my understanding is this began in a completely conventional service, and a boy got up and started talking about his own flaws, and then it just, something changed in the atmosphere and it never ended. Is that fair?
That's completely what happened. So here at Asbury University, three mornings a week, we have chapel at 10 a.m. sharp. The whole student body gets together and we sing praise to the Lord, and we hear a message from a speaker. And for seemingly no reason at first, on Wednesday, February 8th, it didn't end. And that's kind of the logistical side of what's been going on. And then, you know, on the deeper side of things, what's been happening here since Wednesday is there's a young army of believers who are rising to claim Christianity, the faith, as their own, as a young generation and as a free generation. And that's why people can't get enough.
That's amazing. So you felt like something like this was going to happen, because everything finds equilibrium, I think. Who are the people who are coming? Where are they coming from?
We don't know most of them. We've obviously been getting calls, hundreds of calls to the university switchboard number. But we have friends here from Brazil, from Indonesia, almost every state. And they just keep coming. And it's no wonder, you know, and it's like you said, I mean, especially in the midst of tragedies like what we've seen in Michigan State University, and even yeah. Farther back to 2020, especially our generation was impacted so much. And so you have to wonder, you know, what's going to break. And in this case, the Holy Spirit has interceded for us here at Asbury and across the nation.
I assume you don't know how long this will continue.
I could not tell you, and I wouldn't want to guess.
No, you wouldn't. Allison, thank you. Great to see you. Appreciate it.
Thank you. Really, thank you. I appreciate you having me on.
Well, of course.
So that was the initial report. The next night, he followed up with that, and he said, we called Asbury and said, we want to come down and see what's going on for ourselves. And he said, and then Asbury said, please don't. Don't come. Don't bring television cameras. He said, we don't want to interfere with what God's doing by trying to hype it or publicize it. And Tucker Carlson said, I've been in the media for a long time. He said, most people I know want publicity. He said, if you don't want publicity, one of two things. Either you're doing something wrong, or you're doing something so right that you don't want the publicity to mess it up. He said that's the rare exception. But he said, we respect them and God bless them. And then he followed it up again. He's been on this. I think he's aware that there's something, whether he knows Jesus or not, he's aware something's going on that we should be attentive to. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look at three questions. The three questions we're going to look at is, what should we think about revival movements in general? Question number two, what should we think about what's happening at Asbury? And question number three, how should we respond to what we see going on? So we'll just take some time with that this morning, and we're going to start by looking at Isaiah 64 to set a context for what we're looking for. Before we read these verses, let me pray for our time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us direction and clarity in your word to help us understand what we can understand about who you are and about what you're doing. Lord, there's a lot we don't know and don't understand, so we come to you and we come to your word and say, teach us, and we ask that you would do that this morning. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 64, beginning of verse 1, I'm just going to read the first five verses. You follow along as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God. Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fires kindled brushwood and the fires caused water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. We're going to stop right there. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. And as Tim reminded us, the grass fades, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God will stand forever. Ray Ortland Sr., who was a pastor at Lake Avenue Congregational Church in California, says about this passage, he says, this is about as good a description of what revival looks like as you'll find in the Bible. And he says, the most important word in what we just read is the first word. It's the word, oh. Isaiah is not just talking about God coming down, he is longing for it. He is praying with passion. He is crying out, asking God, would you visit us? Would you disrupt us? Would you interrupt us? Ray Ortland paraphrases the passage this way. He says, oh Lord, we need an unusual divine event. We thank you for your steady blessing day by day, but these are desperate times. We're in a pathetic condition. We need more blessing than we've ever seen before. We need the unmistakable intervention of God. That's what Isaiah is praying for in Isaiah 64. Isaiah lived in a time right before the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians. It was a time of spiritual decline in Israel. Isaiah lived, wrote, ministered for about 40 years from about 640 BC down to about 600 BC. If you think Isaiah was a prophet, and when you think about a prophet in the Old Testament, I don't know what kind of a picture you have, but a modern-day equivalent of a prophet would be somebody who writes op-ed columns for the paper, somebody who's a spokesperson speaking truth to power, speaking on behalf. So Isaiah was regularly representing God's word to the people, saying in the midst of what's going on, he was calling them back to faithfulness, to fidelity. I don't know if he wrote and spoke or did both. We know he wrote because we have his writings here. I think of the book of Isaiah as kind of a collection of his, the best of op-ed pieces that Isaiah wrote, but all of them calling the nation back to obedience and faithfulness to God. And we know that his words too often fell on deaf ears, and in fact that the Babylonian captivity that took place with a nation that had become spiritually complacent. God allowed the Babylonians to capture Jerusalem. He had prevented the Assyrians from doing it earlier. He now allowed the Babylonians to capture it because God's people had become spiritually lethargic. There was idolatry, there was carnality, and God said, I'm going to bring divine judgment through the Babylonians. And Isaiah, in this call for God to come down, may have been reflecting on this season in Israel's history where the people of God had just become spiritually dull and lifeless. During their time in the wilderness, they had been dependent on God day in and day out for their provision. They were aware of his active involvement, his leadership. There was a pillar of cloud, fire. But now Israel, hundreds of years later, was going about day to day with very little regard for God or the things of God. When Isaiah says, would you come down and make the mountains tremble? I think what Isaiah is saying, would you do in our day what our fathers in Moses' day had a chance to experience? In fact, you go back to Exodus chapter 19, and as Moses is about to receive the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Isaiah is saying, would you make the mountains tremble again? Would you come down so that we know who you are? Would you speak to us clearly? Would you disrupt our lives to take us out of this condition we're in of spiritual lethargy? He's looking back on the history of Israel. He said, Lord, in the past, you've come to your people in power. They have been filled with awe. They have trembled before you. We need that in our day. Would you do that again? Not because everybody likes thunder and lightning or earthquakes or famines or plagues, but because spiritually complacent people need to be shaken out of their spiritual complacency. Isaiah is not praying for calamity. He's praying for God to manifest himself in such a way that he will command the attention of the people and the respect of men and nations. He's saying, God, we need something more than the casual, comfortable, business as usual relationship we have with you. We need to be shaken up. We need our hearts to be revived and awakened. Let me quote Ray Ortland again here. He says about this passage, it's important for us to know that much of the American Christianity we take for granted today is subnormal. Churches here and there are growing with the power of God upon them, but as a whole, American Christianity is drifting into historic inconsequentiality. And yet we seem to be satisfied with our condition. We feel little urgency and longing. We're hardly aware of our mediocrity. What should we do? We must choose to accept the inconvenient, disturbing, question-provoking, ego-humbling, prayer-stimulating, church-changing, prophetic burden that the glory of God would come down upon us today. Let's embrace that longing. Let's live with it. Let's pray with it. Let's die with it on our hearts. And as we pray, let's stay open to God. Now, let me be honest with you. I like an orderly, manageable life. I like things to be predictable. I like when I can plan out my week, work my plan, nothing gets in the way of that, nothing disrupts that. When something happens in the middle of the week to disrupt my week, I'm not typically very happy about that. And I like to live an emotionally steady life. I like it to be peaceful. I'm on guard against any kind of emotional manipulation. I like to live in a world of ideas more than I like to live in a world of feelings. Let's just turn down the feelings, turn up the ideas. That's where I like to live. So when I pray that God would bring awakening or revival in our world, which I have been praying for some time now, because of the condition of our world, I'm thinking nothing, unless we have a spiritual awakening, we're in deep trouble. But when I pray for that, and I hear about what's happening at Asbury or other college campuses and think, God, would you come down and disrupt our complacency? What I mean is, God, would you, without getting too carried away or too crazy, without things being too out of control, would you stir things up, especially for other people? I'm just being honest with you here. I'm not sure how ready I am, or we are, to pray a prayer like Isaiah 64. Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down? Am I longing for God to disrupt my own life? Or would I just like to see God make things, you know, slowly, incrementally better, just a little bit at a time until it gets a little better? That way I can stay on my plan with my schedule. So it's with that thought in mind and Isaiah 64 and that prayer in our hearts, I want to tackle those three questions I laid out for us this morning. First, what exactly is a revival or an awakening? What's a biblical understanding of that? Well, the words are self-explanatory. Hey, an awakening, you know what an awakening is. You had one this morning, okay? You'd been asleep all night, and while you were asleep, you were unaware of what was going on in the house around you. While you were slumbering, stuff was happening, but you were completely unaware of it. And then something happened, the alarm went off, or the sun came up, or you just woke up because that's what you do. And all of a sudden, you were aware of things you hadn't been aware of before. You're looking around and going, oh, yeah, I'm in my bedroom, and it's the day, and what time is it? And you're starting to get aware of things. So an awakening is when you go from being unaware to becoming aware of what's happening. A spiritual awakening is when you go from being unaware, not tuned into, tuned out of what God is doing in your life, in our world, to all of a sudden you're aware. God's at work. Something's happening here. Revival is the same idea. It's just a different metaphor. Instead of being asleep, a revived person has been dead. I mean, we saw this happen on national television a month ago, Monday Night Football, right? When Damar Hamlin for the Buffalo Bills got done with the play and he fell over dead. His heart had stopped beating. Now, he wasn't dead yet. His brain waves, there was still, but leave him alone for 10 minutes, he's not coming back. His heart had stopped. He's completely unconscious. He has lost any awareness that he's on national TV in front of the lights, in front of tens of thousands of people. He's not aware of any of that. And they had to bring out the AED, the defibrillator, and like that, and when they like that, he got a jolt, and the heart started again, and he was revived. That's what happened. A spiritual revival is when somebody who has been spiritually dead, their heart stopped beating, they've been sluggish, they've been lethargic, they've been complacent. There's an old word, they've been torpid. Have you ever heard that word? It means it's inactivity. Somebody who's been spiritually inactive or torpid, a revival comes like a spiritual defibrillator and goes, and wakes him up. It's a little like what happened to James back in 2009 in the church when, and he starts to be aware. If somehow all of us could get a spiritual EKG done this morning, get hooked up to the machines, somehow could measure the condition of our heart, our spiritual health, how alert and alive and responsive to the things of God would that EKG report you are? If we want to know how revived you are, what would that machine tell us about your awareness of what God is doing in your life and in the world around you? Are you mildly aware? Are you somewhat aware? Are you focused and tuned in? If one is you're barely hanging on and 10 is you're on fire for God and his work in the world, what number would that machine report about you? And there may be something in the back of your heart because there's something in the back of my heart that says, I'm not sure I want to be a full-on 10, you know? I mean, that's a little out there. Good, solid 8 would be a good number, right? I want to be better than most, but I don't want to be all at 10. Nothing like having mountains tremble. How good are we in our own lives, in our church, in our world, with business as usual Christianity? Now, let me be clear here. I don't think that what God expects of us is that we somehow get on a full tilt roller coaster ride where our heart is going 160 beats a minute all the time. I mean, if that's happening, they take you to the hospital to try to fix that. You may get your heart to 160 when you go to the gym, and that's good to do from time to time, but you need a good resting heart rate. But if your heart rate is at 65 beats a minute all day, every day, that's as high as the pulse ever gets, you may need a little spiritual jolt, a little defibrillator to get things revved up again, to wake you up. And here's the key. Now follow this. A person who experiences that spiritual defibrillation, who gets that jolt, who's awakened or revived, there's a work of God's Spirit in that soul. That person will see the impact of that in every part of their soul. They will see it in their mind, how they think and process and go about. They will experience it in their emotions, and they will experience it in their will, in the choices they make, the actions they take. And this is important. Here's what I mean by that. Those who have observed and written about the work of God in revival through the years, everybody from Jonathan Edwards, who experienced revival in the First Great Awakening, wrote a book called Religious Affections, where he talks about what he had seen and what was experienced and measured it according to God's word. People in our day, people from Martin Lloyd-Jones to Richard Lovelace to Richard Owen Roberts, there are many who have studied and looked at God's reviving work among his people, and they have come up with common characteristics for movements, revival movements. Either a person can get revived. When we talk about a revival movement, we're talking about God doing a work in a lot of people in a local place simultaneously. That's what we think of as a revival movement. So some of the characteristics that show up is that a revival often comes after a long period of spiritual dullness or dryness. So a revival happens after people have fallen asleep. God's Spirit will then stir in people an increased awareness of the depth of sin in their own hearts, followed by an outpouring of public or private confession or repentance. With a revival, there is always a heightened awareness of the reality of our sin and a recognition that we need to renounce, confess, repent, turn from it. That's why what's going on at Asbury includes students coming forward and confessing publicly sin, wanting to be free, God's deliverance from that sin. Third thing that happens, there is the clear preaching of God's word that pricks the heart of people. People don't just hear it and go, that was a nice sermon, but something penetrates deeper than that. And they go, the weight of God's word clearly presented impacts them in a different way. Number four, there's an outpouring of joy and an increased passion in worship when revival happens. Number five, there's an increasing desire for personal and corporate prayer. People are moved to pray. Number six, as God revives and awakens his children, there's an increased evangelism. More people come to faith as a result. People who are revived people share their faith more often, more regularly. They're not because they feel like they have to. They want to tell people about how good Jesus is. And then number seven, there can sometimes be unusual or supernatural manifestations of the presence of God. Sometimes. And that's God's doing as he sees fit. It's not ours to try to conjure up or manufacture. Not every revival or work of God will have all of these characteristics, but if you're trying to diagnose, is this really a revival or an awakening, you should expect to see some of these things. And it should change, like I said, how you think, how you feel, and how you act. So it's common in a revival, when it comes to mind, emotions, and will, it's common in a revival that our mind is changed this way. There's a longing to know God more deeply. Revived people don't just read their Bibles devotionally, they read their Bibles voraciously. They want to know the God who is in these pages. They want to understand him and his goodness and see his ways. They have a desire to know him deeply, so they're driven to his word. They want to know him deeply. That leads to an increased hunger for his word. And then there's a heightened sense of God's presence. So they're aware on a mental level, God is with me. I'm with God. They're walking in his presence. They are filled with the Spirit. That's really the next thing. They're under the control of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it's not a mystical experience to be filled with the Spirit. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, which means don't let wine control your behavior. You know, you get drunk with wine and the wine takes over and starts talking. Don't do that. Be filled with, instead of wine, be filled with the Spirit. So let the Spirit control your thoughts, your attitude. So there's an awareness. It's walking through the day saying, Holy Spirit, direct my steps, lead my steps. And then there's a growing desire to pray. That's what's happening at an intellectual level in the life of a revived person. That's how it affects our thinking. It's also common, and this is where the focus often will go when you see something like what's going on at Asbury, but it's common for our emotions to be heightened during that time as well. And this is, some people will look at the heightened emotions and will go, this is just emotionalism. And what I'm trying to say is, if it's just emotionalism, then something's out of whack, but there should be heightened emotions during this time. If God shows up, if God is doing an unusual work and there's not heightened emotion in you, that says more about you than it does about the environment. I mean, if somebody says, we're experiencing a revival, and there's not a corresponding emotional, you saw joy on the face of that student body president. You saw some excitement in her voice, right? If she was there reporting, yes, we're having a very, very nice time here, and people are coming from all over, and it's a good thing, and we're counting on God. If you saw that, you'd go, that doesn't sound like she's really excited. So you talk to a man on his wedding day and say, are you excited about getting married? And he says, yes, I'm very excited. I'm really looking forward to this, these years. You'd go, could we see a little more enthusiasm for what's going on here? So when you're in a place where it's clear God's moving and people are singing praises and they're loud and they're weeping and they're clapping and lifting their hands, you see joy on their face and peace, you should expect that that would happen. If that's all that's happening, that's a problem. If that's not happening, that's a problem. So because of what God may be doing, we should expect to see an outpouring of increased love, praise for God, worship of God, confessing, weeping, agonizing over sin, profound joy, deep peace. These are the things that ought to be showing up in the emotions of revived people. And after the meeting ends or camp is over, If all you've had is the emotional experience, then when that's over, people will go, well, that was nice, but then it fades pretty quickly. When God pours out his Spirit to bring awakening or a revival, we should expect emotions to be engaged, but if that's all you've got and it fades quickly, nothing much has happened. Think about Exodus. Think about when God, the mountains trembled. So a few days later, they go, where's Moses? He's been up there for a long time. What did they do? Let's go make a gold calf and worship that. They'd had the emotional experience, but they were lacking the substance, the change of mind and heart. And all of that leads to the third area where revival should be impacting people, and that is our will, our actions. When revival is real, we should expect the following. There should be a growing desire in the life of revived people to pursue holiness. There should be a new rhythm of confessing sin to one another, not managing your sin, not concealing your sin, but being open and transparent with one another and recognizing I'm a sinner and I need help, and we confess that to one another. There should be a growing burden for lost people who are headed to hell. We should see broken relationships being reconciled. We should see a growing concern for the poor, the weak, the sick, the hurting, the marginalized, people in our world who need help. And we should see a desire for righteousness and justice in our world. At the end of the day, if what's happening in places like Wilmore and other places only affects how we think and feel and doesn't affect a change in behavior, then it was a nice ride. We got to the top of the mountain, but it wasn't a revival. If revival, and this is why we say, is this a revival happening? We'll know in a few years. The people in Wilmore are saying, this happened here in the 70s. We had something like this. How do we know that was a revival? Because you can meet people today, 40, 50 years later, who say, God changed my life at that. You can see the patterns. You can hear people say what Brenda said about James this morning. He's not the same person he used to be. A revival changes lives. It doesn't make you perfect or sinless, but it clarifies your priorities. What matters most becomes recalibrated, and your first love is back where it belongs. And a reviving work of God is not it's not something you conjure up or manufacture. God's Spirit moves, and you respond to the moving of God's Spirit by saying, yes, Lord. So with that framework in mind, let me just talk quickly about Asbury. Is what's happening there a revival? Should we be excited? Should we be wary? Is it just a sustained emotional event that will bear no fruit? Is it really a work of God? Well, I should tell you, the university announced yesterday that the round-the-clock meetings will end today. Starting tomorrow, it goes 1 to 1, from 1 in the afternoon to 1 in the morning. They're starting to put some management around it. They have to. What they said is, we need something that can be a sustainable campus experience with some predictability, well-being, continuity for the community. So they're mapping this out in the afternoon. I think in the afternoons you can't come into chapel unless you're 25 or under. And then in the evening it's going to be open to older folks, and they're moving it out to different places around the community. So we'll see what happens as these meetings enter a new phase and what happens on other campuses and cities as well. But like I said, in the final analysis, if what's happening in Wilmore and other places is a revival, that will be clear to us years from now. Have these weeks brought a time of spiritual refreshment and encouragement, or have they brought transformative change in the lives of people? That's what a revival is, and time will tell. In the meantime, let me give you some thoughts that I use as I think about how do I evaluate what's going on at Asbury. Number one, it is right and appropriate for us to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. Many false prophets have gone into the world. The fact that we are looking at and observing and checking what's going on in Asbury and trying to test the spirit, that's not wrong. That's right for us to do. Now, here's the key. We need to figure out how to test the spirit without quenching the spirit. Some people test the spirits and quench it. They just pour water on it. They're not testing it. They're trying to stamp it out. No, you need to be biblically discerning without quenching the work that the Spirit's doing. It's not a good thing to quench the Spirit. I saw a tweet yesterday from somebody who said that some of the same people who have been praying for revival are now looking at Asbury and saying, this can't be a revival. They're Methodists. Okay? I would say that's quenching the Spirit. Now, that's a different tweet. I'll show you that one in a minute. Test the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. Jesus says we're to test the spirits, but don't quench it. The wind blows where it will. Let the wind blow. Okay, number two, we got to be okay with messiness. In a reviving work, it's not going to be, some of the criticisms I've seen online have been people saying, I watched for 2 hours, I didn't hear the gospel clearly presented in those 2 hours. Or that person who gave her testimony, she was too self-focused. She didn't talk enough about Jesus, she talked too much about herself. Or did you see her so-and-so's there and they're a false teacher, so that can't be a revival because that false teacher showed up. Okay, does this mean God's not at work because it's messy? Well, that's where I saw this tweet from Jared Wilson yesterday that I thought was good. He said, I pray the Asbury revival is so spiritually powerful that all the grifters, clout chasers, religious experience tourists, and the Statlers and Waldorfs, you know who those are, the Muppets who criticize everything, that all those who show up will fall under conviction and go home changed. Yeah, right? From the reports I've seen, there are good, godly, spiritual leaders who are trying to shepherd what's happening, but it's going to be messy. When the Spirit goes to work in people's lives, things get messy. You got to be okay with that. And number three, don't despise, but also don't crave displays of emotion. Just got to keep this in mind. Don't despise it, but don't crave it. Some of us, including me, are often on guard, as I've said, against emotional manipulation or emotions that seem excessive or they lack decorum. Our guard goes up. Somebody starts to get too emotional in public. We get uncomfortable. We want to turn it down. Some of us need to get over that. Some of us may need to just be a little more emotionally expressive in public if we can ever figure out how to do that comfortably, okay? I have a quote that's one of my favorite quotes. I go back to this from time to time from J.C. Ryle, just reminding me of what I need to hear on this. Ryle, who's the Anglican bishop, said this more than a century ago. He said, let us never forget this. However much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, however false or unhealthy religious feelings may sometimes be, the great truth still remains that feelings, behind that feeling is the secret of doing. The heart must be engaged for Christ or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service or our obedience will soon stand still. It is always the loving workman who will do the most in the Lord's vineyard. So don't despise emotional expression, but don't crave it either. That can be a carnal craving. And people who will look and go, well, if there's not dancing in the aisle, it's not a real revival. That's a carnal craving. The work of God is not found in how the emotional expression happens. But when it happens, we just need to let it be. Here's the last thing I'll say in terms of responding to revival. Keep working the soil. And here's what I mean by that. Our job, my job, is the job of the local church, keep the gospel freshly presented so that the soil of our hearts is so broken up that when seeds of revival come, they can take root. You know the parable of the soils, right? So if it goes in shallow ground, if it goes on rocky soil, those seeds, there'll be a sprout up and then they'll go down. I don't know about Asbury or what's going to happen there, but if it's shallow soil, it won't take root. Our job is to keep making sure that the soil is ready so that if God sends seeds of revival, they can take root. Or to mix metaphors here, we need to make sure we keep the wood dry so that if God pours gasoline on the wood and lights a match, it'll burn for a long time. If you ever tried to pour gasoline on wet wood to start a fire, no matter how much gasoline you got, you can't get wet wood to burn. And some Christians are wet wood because they're theologically thin, and the gasoline goes on, and there's a big flame, but it dies away pretty quickly. You want to keep the wood dry, keep the soil filled up. So the last thing I want us to think about is, how does all of this matter to us as individuals? And I'd say our first response, just two responses here. One, we need to be praying for God to do a deep cleansing, reviving work in our lives, in our nation, in our world. Pray for revival. Ask God to pour out his Spirit. Pray that what we're seeing might be a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And pray that it would spread. I pray that my grandkids can look back someday and say, back in the late 1700s, there was the first Great Awakening. And then the middle 1800s, there was the second Great Awakening. And then in 2023, God did a new thing. And it spread and it changed the course and the trajectory of America. We need that. I want it to happen. But the second thing that I think is our response is to do a spiritual EKG on our own lives and ask, do I need revival? Am I spiritually sluggish? Am I lethargic? Am I asleep spiritually? On that scale of 1 to 10, where am I? Where do I want to be? Where does our world need us to be? Is our church open to this? Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth had a wonderful checklist that she put together a number of years ago asking the question, how can we tell when we need a revival? I'm just going to read a number of the things on this. As I read through this, just ask yourself the question, how much is this true about me? She says, we need revival when we don't love Jesus the way we once did. We need revival when earthly interests and occupations are more important to us than eternal ones. We need revival when we have little or no desire to pray. We need revival when we would rather make money than give money. We need revival when our Christianity is joyless and passionless. We need revival when we know truth in our heads that we're not practicing in our lives. We need revival when we make little effort to win the lost. We need revival when we have time for sports or recreation or entertainment, but not time for Bible study and prayer. We need revival when we do not tremble at the Word of God. We need revival when we seldom think thoughts of eternity. We need revival when believers can be at odds with each other and not feel compelled to pursue reconciliation. We need revival when we tolerate little sins like gossip or a critical spirit or a lack of love. We need revival when our singing is half-hearted and our worship is lifeless. We need revival when our prayers lack fervency. We need revival when our hearts are cold and our eyes are dry. We need revival when we are blind to the extent of our need and we don't think we need revival. Here's what I want us to do as we prepare for communion this morning. And this could get a little uncomfortable for some of us, but as I read through that list, I thought all of us probably flinched. All of us probably read that and went, that calls me up short. But for some of you, there was more than a flinch. For some of you, there was an awareness in your own life that you're in a place of spiritual dryness where you need revival. Not a place of spiritual vitality where you need to do better, but a place of spiritual deadness that's true about your life. So I thought, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a minute and pray. And if you sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your own life to say, that's where I am, I need God to do a reviving work in my own heart, I'm going to ask you, while we bow our heads, I'm going to ask you just to stand up and just stand to say, that's what I need. I'm going to pray for you. And then I'm going to invite people around you just to come and put hands on you and pray for you as well. Now, if you're a visitor here, let me just say, this is really weird for us to do this, okay? This is not business as usual for us. But I was convicted in studying this. Business as usual. We need God to do something bigger, mightier than business as usual. So if nobody stands, that's between you and the Lord. If everybody stands, we'll pray for one another. But if you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm in a place where I've been spiritually dry, spiritually dead. I need God to revive in me spiritual life. I'm just going to ask you, while everybody's got their heads bowed, to just stand up. Let me pray for you, and then I'm going to ask people around you just to come, put a hand on you and pray for you, and then we'll have our time of communion. So, Father, I pause here and just ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, speak to those who are in that place of spiritual dryness this morning, who need to be reawakened, who need revival. Lord, would you move and have them stand here this morning? Thank you for those who have come and who are standing. And Lord, would you now surround these people with our brothers and sisters? Just have us stand and go and pray with them, pray over them, as we just take this time of sustained prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of your Spirit in our midst this morning, in our lives. I pray that there would be more than times of refreshing here from your Spirit, that there would be transformation, new life, new energy, new joy, new peace, new life, breathed into the lives of those who need it most. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word and your work in our midst here today.